If you have a Bible in front of you, please keep it open. Judges chapter 16. We're nearing the end of our time. This is the penultimate sermon looking at Samson. Last week, Paul talked about how God is in control throughout the whole of the story of Samson. He looked at chapter 14, verse 4. And God's mission that he's given Samson is to begin to save the people of Israel, to create enmity between Israel and the Philistines, and he certainly does that. And all of that, God's mission for Samson, was in spite of Samson's flaws, in spite of his motives, which were not the same as God's. We saw at the beginning of chapter 14 that the girl at Timnah, Samson wanted to marry her for selfish reasons, but God used that for his plans and for his glory. And so Paul said that we're to be encouraged that even in such a dark time as this, God is in control. And that's certainly still true in chapter 16. But this week we're going to turn the tables slightly. We're going to look at it from a different angle. We saw God's plans and God's motives last week. And this week we're going to look at Samson. We'll look at his motives, we'll look at his character, and we'll see what we can learn from that. Because that's what this chapter is all about. That's what the writer's doing. As he's telling us about Samson's downfall, about how he came to die, he's telling us about Samson's character. It's like a detailed character study. If you studied A-level English, it's a bit like when you study the great works of literature. The climax of some of those is the downfall of the central character. And as we read about that character, we learn the most about them. Think about Macbeth, his ambition, is the tragic flaw which leads him to murdering Duncan and eventually being killed. And that's what the whole story is about. It's about his downfall. Or, for those of you that haven't read Macbeth, Anakin Skywalker in Star Wars. His misguided love, his ambition lead to him becoming Darth Vader. They lead to him being becoming the big baddie of the rest of the films. Or we can think back to last year and on the news in real life, Sepp Blatter, president of FIFA. He may have been slightly comical and pathetic, but it was his downfall and his fall from grace, as played out in the news, that told us the most about what he's really like. He's corrupt, he's selfish, and he's a liar. So in the same way, the story of Samson is where we can learn about him. We can learn the most about what he's like. But why study it at all? Why study this that was written thousands of years ago? Why was it written down for Israel to read? And why do we need to read it today? Because Samson was intended as a mirror for the people of Israel. They were supposed to read it and see themselves in that story. And just like with some of Jesus' parables in the New Testament, we, God's people, are supposed to see ourselves in this story in some ways. So as we study Samson's character, as we study his motives, how he uses God's gift of great strength, and what that tells us about how he sees God, we're going to bear two things in mind. First of all, like I've said, he's a picture of Israel at the time in Judges, and secondly, he's a picture of what we can be like as well. Okay. So let's start by looking. We're going to break it down into two points with some other points as well. The first one, which is Samson's super weakness. And we're actually going to start verse 20 of chapter 15, which is, "And he, that Samson, judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. So, question time. Who can tell me what's strange about that verse? Not Dan, because I sent him the sermon in advance. Okay, what's strange about where the verse is in the whole story of Samson? It's not at the end. Thank you, Dan. I didn't send this Dan the sermon, so he didn't know. That's fine. Okay, so this is the sort of verse you'd expect to see at the end of a story of a judge's life. So with all the other judges, it said, "And he or she died," and it has a similar summary verse. "He or she judged Israel for X number of years, and then sometimes there was peace, but sometimes there wasn't." You'd expect to see that at the end. It's not an accident that it's not at the end in this story, that he's not like me writing a sermon, just throwing sentences in here and there. He wants to tell us something by putting it here. And like I've said, there's no mention of peace as with the other judges. We're being told by the writer here that to all intents and purposes, Samson's judgeship is over at the end of chapter 15. He's no longer the leader of Israel, and the actions he takes from now on have little or no impact on the lives of the Israelites. And they certainly don't bring anyone any peace. So let's take a look then at the first three verses, which tell us the first thing about Samson's weakness. It's our first subpoint, which is that Samson takes what he wants. Mr. See and take. In some ways, or some people think that these first three verses are almost like a summary of what life was like for the Israelites under Samson. So let's have a look at this. He goes down to Gaza, he sleeps with a prostitute, and then he escapes in quite a dramatic fashion. I'm a dad now, so I'm actually allowed to tell terrible jokes. So maybe you've heard this one, I'm on a seafood diet. What does that mean? I see food and I eat it. It's terrible, isn't it? But you can see that Samson has applied that mantra to his life consistently, hasn't he? If he sees something and if he likes it, he takes it. Think of chapter 14 about his marriage when he says to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. He sees something and he takes it. And if we were shocked in chapter 14 when he wanted to marry a non-Israelite, well, that pales into insignificance now. Samson is using his great gift to frequent prostitutes, and not just anywhere, but in the capital city of God's enemies. On one level, though, it's quite an exciting story. It's a good story, isn't it? You've got the protagonist, Samson, in the middle of the city of his enemies, surrounded by his not too bright enemies. They're rubbing their hands together, thinking they're onto a good thing, having a quick kip in the gatehouse, saying, we've just got to wait till morning, and then we've got him. But locked gates are not a problem for Samson. He catches the Philistines on the hop by waking up in the middle of the night. He goes straight to the gates. He rips them out of the ground, puts them on his shoulders, goes for a quick jog 40 miles down the road to Hebron, where he climbs a mountain and puts them down on top. He's saying, look at me and look at what I can do. It's an amazing story and a great feat of strength. But it's all for the sake of a couple of hours with a prostitute. In military terms, this is a bit like Vladimir Putin putting an American B-52 bomber on his back and carrying it back to Moscow as a trophy. It's a great story, isn't it? But all of that God-given might, all of that energy, all of that strength, and it doesn't make any difference to the lives of God's people. It brings no peace, and it certainly doesn't bring Israel closer to God. You can just imagine it, can't you? Joe Israelite having a conversation with Samson, saying, Samson, I'm so glad that God has given you this super strength so you can get home safely from the brothel. Don't worry about us. Don't think that he might have given it to you for a reason. You just see what you want and you take it. So this is what 20 years was like under Samson. And it puts into sharp focus what Samson himself was like as well. If he likes it, he takes it. Okay. Let's move on then to the main part of the chapter, which is Samson and Delilah from verse 4. Probably one of the most famous Sunday school stories after David and Goliath, maybe. And it tells us a lot, again, about Samson and what he's like. If your Sunday school was anything like mine, the story would have gone something like this. You know, brave Samson, he's a strong man, but he's tricked by the woman he loves, Delilah. He's captured by the Philistines, but it's all okay in the end. Because he bravely sacrifices himself in order to defeat his enemies. Well, I think we're going to see that actually the story is a little bit different from that. It starts just like before, doesn't it? And just like in chapter 14 with a woman, Delilah. Samson falls in love with her and the Philistines sense their opportunity. They offer her a huge sum of money, estimated to be equivalent to about £15 million in today's money. They offer it to her to seduce him, to learn the secret of his strength, and tell them how they can overpower this invincible Samson who's been annoying them for 20 years. It's pretty obvious as a side note, isn't it, what Delilah's motives in that relationship are. She wants money and she wants the power associated, the power that comes from being associated with the lords of the Philistines. So how does she go about her lucrative mission then? Well, we've just read it, but she certainly doesn't beat about the bush, does she? I don't think she really tricks him. She is pretty upfront about what she wants to do. Verse 6, tell me your secrets. Tell me how I can bind you so that no one can subdue you. I think it's fairly obvious what she's doing. And this is the start of three dangerous games that Samson plays with Delilah and the Philistines. He seems to know exactly what she's up to. And each time she toys with her, telling her that something like fresh bowstrings or new ropes will bind him. Interestingly, if you look back to chapter 13, new ropes are exactly the same thing that he broke the last time someone tried to bind him. So he's clearly toying with them. So three times, Samson tells Delilah a fib. Each time she falls for it, she calls her paymasters, and each time Samson flexes his muscles, and we can only assume that the Philistines didn't have a very nice time afterwards. And in many ways, this is a really strange story, isn't it? It's really hard to discern what's going on with Samson, what his motives are, why he stays there and tells her what he tells her. We know he loves riddles. We know he loves playing games. We especially know he loves making the Philistines look stupid. And maybe he's bored of games where all that's at stake is a set of clothes and he wants to up the ante. He wants to gamble with his life. But whatever his motives, it's clear that Samson and Delilah are an extreme case of using one another rather than serving one another, which is what real love is about. When they say, I'm with you because I love you, what they're actually saying is, I'm with you because I can get what I want. Samson can get his fix for his addiction to danger or lust or whatever it is, and Delilah can get her money, can get her recognition from the Philistines. So this story shows us a second amplified character flaw of Samson, his complete inability to say no. He cannot say no. He cannot just walk away. He certainly can't resist temptation. He's acting like a seasoned drug addict who knows the danger, who knows just how destructive this substance can be, but just cannot help himself. Or he's like the young married man who's heard the sermons, he's read the books. He knows the heartbreak he'll cause his wife eventually, but just cannot help himself looking at pornography. Samson cannot resist temptation. He can't say no and he can't walk away because he's too addicted. Well, we know where all this is leading, don't we? It says there, Delilah presses him hard with her words day after day until he's so vexed that he tells her his heart, and that taking a razor to his head will rob him of his great strength. And despite the fact that he must know exactly what's going on, he falls asleep in her lap, she shaves his head, and his strength leaves him. This is like Superman going down to the sports bar where all the supervillains hang out and telling them about his weakness for kryptonite, and that all they need to do is bring some along the next time they want to take him down. He's supposed to be using his strength to save Israel, but instead he's telling his enemies exactly how to take that strength away from him. And in the end of the story, we see, don't we, where these character traits take Samson. We see that these two things go pretty badly together, his selfishness and his inability to say no, to resist temptation. It leaves him open to sin and betrayal, and that's exactly where it's taken him. Delilah calls the Philistines, they come, his strength has left him, and he's now like any other man. They bind him, they gouge out his eyes, and take him away to Gaza. Mr. See and Take has had a permanent solution to his problem. He will never see anything again. So that describes Samson's weakness. These two stories have shown us that he's selfish and that he is very, very weak in his nature. He cannot say no. But when we hear the name Samson, we don't usually think of weakness, do we? We usually think of strength. So let's have a look about how he uses his strength, about how he uses his great gift that God has given him. So let's look at Samson's super strength. We've seen for the last few weeks, as we've looked at the story of Samson, and it's reinforced here in the first three verses of chapter 16, that Samson uses God's gift, not for God's purposes, but for Samson's. He uses it to get what he wants. Clearly no one can stop him, he's too strong, so he goes ahead and just takes what's pleasing to him. I wonder how we'd feel if we made a big donation to a charity like Save the Children, a really sizable donation that can make a real difference. But instead of using that donation, using that money to help the children who need it, the CEO spends it on a holiday to the Seychelles for him and his family. The gift you've given with the express desire of helping others has been misused selfishly at the expense of those people. And in the same way, Samson takes a gracious gift that God had intended for the good of his people and uses it for himself. I'm not going to labour that because we've looked at that in previous weeks. Samson uses God's gift for himself. And then lastly, Samson relies on his own strength. And that's what's striking when we read these verses. Yes, Samson misuses God's gift, but it's how he sees God's gift and what he thinks about God's gift that tells us his relationship with God. His attitude towards God's gift is all wrong as well. And we see this from the way he acts when God leaves him. Look at verse 19. Delilah made Samson sleep on her knees, and she called a man, had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Samson clearly doesn't really believe that God is the one who's given him his strength. So how did I get there? Well, he's just told Delilah the secret of his strength. Yes, he was being vexed by her, but he'd spilled the beans, hadn't he? Surely the game was up, and now the first thing he should be doing is running as fast as he can, sleep alone in a locked room, and don't go anywhere near a Philistine with a razor. The secret is out. But he doesn't. He sleeps with his head in the lap of the very person he's just told his secret to, knowing, based on very recent experience, the first thing she's going to do is shave his head and call her friends the Philistines. He's not afraid of his head being shaved because he doesn't think it will make any difference at all. And another clue is in verse 20, when he gets up as before to shake himself free. Three times previously, he's obviously managed to shake himself free from whatever's bound him, and the Philistines have either been too scared to do anything and run away, or he's killed them. But he clearly hasn't got a clue here what's happened. He doesn't know that the Lord has left him. And why should he? He's been slowly and surely breaking his Nazarite vow for years. The vow that set him apart to God from his mother's womb, that he shouldn't eat or drink anything from the vine, that he shouldn't touch a dead body, and that a razor shouldn't touch his head. Well, he's been touching dead bodies. He's been going back to dead lions. I'd be very surprised if he'd killed 1,000 Philistines without touching a dead body. And he's been throwing week-long drinking parties with the Philistines. And if God was still with him while he was doing those things, then why on earth would God leave him if he shaved his head? He'd come to believe that his strength was merely his. No matter what he did or how he lived, he would not lose it. He was unable to see just how dependent he was on God, and God's gracious gift to him had become an inalienable right instead of a gift of God's mercy. And aren't we like this, really? I said at the beginning that Samson's intended to be a mirror of the people of Israel. His heart and his motives show the heart and motives of us, God's people. And aren't we all prone to look at God's gifts like this? Our money, our house, our ability to work, our ability to talk to other people, our intelligence. Don't we look at them and think that they're there for us and for our benefit? I mean, I know I'm prone to that. You know, I think I'll spend my money how I want and on things that make me happy. And then if there's a bit left over at the end, maybe I'll give that to God. We must remember that God gives all of us these things for his glory. In the same way that Samson had a mission, we've got a mission as well. We may not have his super strength, but what we do have, we're to use, not for ourselves, but for God. And we can go deeper here as well, I think. Even as we seek to do God's work, to battle sin and idols in our own lives, to defeat sin, and to do his will in our own lives, we are really prone to relying on our own strength, aren't we? On our gifts. I mean, you could rephrase that last point, which is Samson relies on his own strength. You could almost say Samson believes in himself. And we hear that every day, don't we, today, in the Western culture. Believing in ourselves is a huge mantra in the West. We see it in films, in Hollywood, where the hero or heroine realises that all they need to do is believe in themselves and everything will be all right. And I think children, young people, teenagers are really, college students are especially bombarded with this philosophy every day. All that matters is what's true for you. You know, celebrities and TV stars that people look up to are all talking about this, telling their legions of followers on social media to be true to yourself, believe in your own strength. It starts with good self-esteem, but it becomes so much more a philosophy and a religion of its own. It's easy for me to stand here and rail against this, but we know how destructive this can be because Samson is proof of it. Even if we know the truth of the gospel in our own hearts, that Jesus saves us and we don't save ourselves, we can be sucked into thinking like that as well. It's dangerous. We can think that we have an inner strength, an inner ability within ourselves to save us from our sins, to make our lives better, to achieve great things, and ultimately it leads us to think that we don't need saving by anyone else because we can do it by ourselves. And Samson is an example. It tells us that believing in our own strength, however super it is or however super we think it is, will end in disaster. Because what happens when that strength is taken away by events that you can't control? When a car accident robs you of your ability to work and earn money? Or bereavement rips through your life? Or when death comes, as it will to all of us, and we are faced with the ultimate judge of the universe, and we're held account for our lives? Trust me, our own strength will not help us on that day. Our own strength is not enough to cope with what this world can throw at us, and it certainly is not enough to save us from our sins. We need the strength of another. We need God's strength through Jesus. And that's the answer to this, isn't it? Samson viewed his strength as his own. He viewed God's gift as something that belonged to him, as coming from himself. We need to see that we have no strength in ourselves. Samson is a picture of what happens when we believe in ourselves. But we know that God doesn't just give us strength. God is our strength. As it says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. Well, there we are then. We've looked at Samson's super weakness and Samson's super strength. This character study has shown us his two great flaws, his selfishness and his inability to say no. So let's just take a quick look back and see how else this passage can help us live for God's glory. I've already said a couple of times that Samson mirrors Israel. And we can see that, first of all, they have exactly the same attitude as Samson. I know Paul mentioned this last week. We're just about to go into chapter 17, the last one, 21. And that is a picture of Israel. That's the story of Israel. So Judges are finished. That's a story of how bad it's got for the people of Israel. And there's a phrase that keeps coming up, and it ends the whole book, which is, there was no king in Israel, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. Just like Samson does what's right in his own eyes. The people take on the character of the judge. A strong, righteous judge leads a strong, righteous people. Under good judges like Deborah, the land has peace. But Samson's the opposite of this. And he's a reflection of the attitude of Israel at that time. Dale Ralph Davies points out all of the parallels between Samson's life and the life or the story of the people of Israel. So on the one hand, you've got Samson being raised out of nothing, coming from a family in disgrace, who's barren with no hope of children. In the same way, you've got Israel, raised out of obscurity in Egypt and brought to the promised land. Samson's given all of these rich gifts. He's given his strength. He's, for some reason, got a a relationship where God answers his prayers despite the way he talks to God. And God blesses him. God's spirit is with him for a lot of his life. And in the same way, obviously, Israel is greatly blessed by God. As they leave Egypt, they've got God's presence itself. They've got quail and manna when they're hungry in the desert. And then they've got a land flowing with milk and honey in Canaan. And so many merciful gifts, we can't even talk about a fraction of them. And then we see Samson literally whoring around the towns of Israel and Philistia, acting so much like God's enemies, he may as well be one of them. And then we've got Israel, time and again, giving themselves away to other gods, trying as hard as they can to be like the evil and debased nations around them. So Dale Ralph Davies says, Israel received grace on top of grace, yet persistently carries on her affairs with Baal, utterly ignorant of her true condition, blithely assuming that all is well. So Samson's clearly a mirror of the people he has been leading. And how about us then? Is Samson really different from us in his character? We've thought about some similarities already. But I can certainly see myself in those first two characteristics. Have a think then. Another question. Where in the Bible does see and take first come up? The Garden of Eden, exactly. It only takes three chapters, doesn't it? So Samson's attitude of see and take describes all sin, describes original sin, describes all sin, which is disobeying God's law. We see what we want and we take it for ourselves. It's all about me. So Samson's attitude describes our sin. And I certainly know that I'm weak and incredibly bad at saying no to temptation. Whether it's danger like Samson that you're addicted to, or lust, or pride, or money, or looking good in front of people, we all give in to temptation, don't we? These character flaws of Samson are lurking under the surface in all of us, and they do have an effect on our lives. I mean, we may not be in destructive relationships quite like Samson and Delilah's, but our selfishness certainly makes us use our spouse, our friends, our family for our own ends to get what we want in one way or another. So there we go, that's Samson. Should we end there? We know that Judges is about telling us how bad it's getting and how bad it's got without God. They're weak, the people of Israel, they're sinful, they're depraved, they are completely lost. And I'm afraid it's only going to get worse. So what should we do? Should we just look at Samson and think, oh wow, that is pretty bad. And if that's a picture of me, well, just look at my sinfulness, look at my utter inability to say no to temptation. Should we just leave it there? Well, no, we shouldn't. Samson's flaws are amplified. He's like a great big caricature of just how bad things get when God leaves the picture. And just like his supersized strength, his flaws are supersized as well. As we sink further and further into the mire of sin and all the awful places it takes the human race, we should become more and more amazed at the God who rescued us from that sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that in order to begin to understand God's grace, we must first see the depths of our own depravity. And Judges certainly shows us how deep those depths go, doesn't it? Samson was supposed to save Israel, but just look where he's got. He has completely failed. Surely we must get the message now that human beings cannot permanently bring peace to God's people. Leaders can't do it, and we can't do it for ourselves. Even under the good judges, the peace was only temporary. They'd die, and Israel would go back to following foreign gods. But as we look at Samson in all of his flaws, and learn about ourselves and our own flaws, we know that the answer lies in looking to the real judge, a permanent saviour, Jesus Christ. Instead of seeing and taking, Jesus saw our great need and gave everything to save us. So don't end by thinking about Samson. We should learn from him, but ultimately we should look to, know and cast ourselves upon the real saviour, Jesus, and his grace for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at Samson, as we look at your people, we are amazed that you still call them your people because of just how bad things get. And we know that we see ourselves in this as well, and we continue to be amazed that you have saved even us from our sins. And we ask now that you will forgive us for all of our sins. We cast ourselves upon you and ask for your mercy upon us, because that's the only way that we can be reconciled to you and not be punished for our sins. It's through your mercy. So we ask that you'll be with us now as we sing a hymn and as we spend time together encouraging one another. And we pray that you'll be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.